Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, your labor, is not in vain.
Yeah, stay with me, Paul. Father, thank you for your word, which guides us through life. And we thank you for this book that is full of not just wisdom, but your story for us. And we pray, God, that you would help us to see you in the midst of this story, in the midst of what we have today, Lord, as your scriptures. We want to praise you, God, for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're in the series called By the Book. We're going through learning about the power of why we need scripture and why we need the Bible. So the first couple of weeks, for those of you who remember, Mark was talking about just the importance of why the Bible is necessary in our lives. Last week, I taught us how to read the Bible. So you can go back and look at our podcast at enbrisbane.org or download our Every Nation Brisbane app. The messages are all there on the podcast. But today, I'm going to be talking about briefly about this topic of what does the Bible say about ... So I'm going to be asking, three questions and hopefully answering them. The three questions I'm going to be answering is, how do I look for it? Like, have any of you come across a situation in life and you're like, I wonder what God says about this. I wonder what the Bible says about this. I wonder what Christians believe about this. Any of you been there before? So I'm going to show you how to look for those things. I'm also going to show you, answer the question, what are you allowed to do? Which is an interesting question to answer. And then lastly, I'm going to answer the question, what is your motive in knowing the answer? What is your motive in knowing the answer? So these are questions we can often wonder about. Let me ask this question. How many of you have ever lost something before? How many of you have ever lost anything before, right? Like you're on your way to church or you're on your way to work and you can't remember where you put your keys or your phone. Are you any of those, any keys people in here? Can't remember where I put my keys. What are some of your, what are some of the things that you've forgotten or Norman said his wife. There's no tile app for the wife. Press the button. Some would say I press my button, my wife's buttons all the time. Let me ask you, like when you are asking the question to your parents back in the day, for those of you who are older and aren't around your parents anymore, what would be the answer that they would often give you when you say, have you seen my ... Where did you last leave it? That's right. Any of you get that answer? My parents' answer was always, eh. That's kind of like the grievous, eh. They didn't even need, that means go look for it yourself. I'm not looking for it. Any of you, okay, any of you who are parents here, and I know some of you have your children in here. I have my children in here too. They tell you they've lost something, and you tell them to keep looking for where you have you have, remember where you last left it, and they still I still can't find it, as if to like coax you, come and help me look for it, right? Any of you been there? And then when you actually go and look for it, you find it. You find it where they last left it. And then you go, oh, any of you been that parent? Any of you been that child before? Or that spouse before, that husband or that wife before? I'm going to like look at the Bible that way too, because often at times we can approach the Bible and think, well, how do I find what I'm looking for? Right? Like that old U2 song. Well, I'm searching, I can't find it. How do I find what I'm looking for? And God, this is the reason why what I was saying last week about the importance of reading the Bible with the author of the scriptures, like being aware of God when you're reading it, Remember these questions that I asked last week when we were talking about how to read the Bible. When we ask ourselves how to read the Bible, we talked about the danger of just isolating scripture versus seeing it within its wider context. So we asked these questions. You remember this? Where was it written? So what were the circumstances? What was happening politically, economically? What's some of the language that's been used there? Also, what is the genre of the Bible? Is it poetry or the prophetic? Is it like a narrative, like story? Are we telling a story in Proverbs? Is it Proverbs or is it a letter? How many of you know like the genre matters? I gave the example last week of talking about the difference between prescriptive scripture and descriptive scripture. So a descriptive scripture describes what's happening in the story versus prescriptive scripture, which actually prescribes how we should live. Right, and so I use the example of David with Goliath. Right, he faced a giant, and so he took 5 stones into a sling and slayed the giant. Now that doesn't mean that we go tell our children because David did that. Go take a sling, take some stones, and if anyone bullies you, you know, that's a descriptive scripture. So you gotta know the genre of the scripture. And then number 3 was, who is it? We asked the question, who is it? Who's the author? Who's the audience that's listening to the scripture that's been written? You know, so obviously if it's the book of Romans, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And so we gotta understand what that audience was going through before we pull it out of that context into our own lives and what was happening during that time. What are the issues that it was addressing? So I've named 3 A's that you should always remember, right? Author, audience, and what's it addressing. So I gave you some tips last week. And if you weren't here last week, I'm just going to give them to you again really briefly. Feel free to take photos up there if you want to take photos of me in them. No, I'm just kidding. But like, these are the tips that I gave you last week. Find a good version of the Bible. We talked about last week, the 3 like branches of versions of the Bible. You've got literal Bibles that basically are word for word trying to translate the Greek and Hebrew most accurately. And then you've got what we call free, which are more paraphrased scriptures, which make it a lot easier, but they're distanced in terms of interpreting the Hebrew and Greek more accurately. So they're a bit more free in their translation, which makes it easier for people to understand the Bible. And then you've got dynamic equivalent, which is more phrase by phrase. So these are versions like the NIV, the New International Version, or Nellie's Important Version, or the NLT. So those fall in the middle. An example of a free translation would be something like the Message version, and then of literal would be the version that we use most often here, which is the English Standard Version or the King James or New King James Version. So those are some versions that you can, and depending on where you're at, it's important you get a Bible that you are able to understand. So that's important. And then letting the Bible interpret the Bible. Okay, using a concordance. Now, everybody say concordance. Now, if you don't have a Bible with a concordance, that's fine because you can use websites and apps, like an app like YouVersion or Bible Gateway on on the website, where you put in the search, every time that word or phrase is mentioned, it will pop up from Genesis to Revelation in terms of what's mentioned with regards to that theme. So the importance of letting the Bible interpret the Bible is that what we're saying here is you're not just picking a verse out of context and not taking into account how it fits what God is saying throughout the entirety of Scripture. So this is the graphic that I showed you last week regards to the versions, right? The versions on the left are a bit harder to read, but they're more literal to the Hebrew and Greek, whereas the ones on the right are easier to read, but their accuracy is not as strong. And there's a historical difference between what was written at the time and where we're at now. So they're more modern translation for modern audiences. Then lastly, we're to look for God in the text, okay? Every time you read the Bible, look for Jesus, okay? Don't just read it just to read it. Ask the Holy Spirit, what do you want to speak to me from this? Last week, we called this the God shot. Okay, so every time you read the Bible, look for the God shot in it. What's God saying? What's God speaking to you? And then we encouraged everybody to study the Bible both alone and with a group. in different times. Obviously, you should have your own Bible study, but how many of you know that when you isolate yourself and your own interpretation without having other people around you, especially in discipleship, helping you to interpret the Bible, the danger can be is that you start creating your own doctrines, right? And so this is the way cults have started. So make sure you're studying the Bible in a group as well as your own devotional time. And always, always, always read the Bible with the author, with God, okay? It's important. It's not just like a book or a text. It is the divine inspired word of God. So it's best to read the Bible with the author. Now, that's a bit of a review of what we talked about last week for our sake. And this is basically, if you can use those, what I've broken down for you, we can see that this is how we search the scriptures to find what God says about different things. Okay? Is that clear enough for everybody? So using those things that I've just talked about, hopefully you've got the tools in your hands to be able to find what the scriptures say about whatever it is that we're looking for. But how many of you know, like, there are certain things, like obviously because of the advancement of history and technology, that God doesn't necessarily speak about specifically in his Bible. Like, say, for instance, you know, is it wrong to, like, use Instagram? Well, I can't find Instagram. I went on the Concordance, Lord, and I can't find Instagram mentioned, obviously, because Instagram wasn't around. So the importance of knowing the author should point towards the actual use of anything. But this is where we can get into a little bit of debate. Now, let me just say this and preface everything that I'm talking about by saying this. If it's coming to understanding God's heart around non-essentials, by non-essentials, I mean that there are certain things in our faith that are not absolutely essential. They're kind of what we call gray areas. You all know what I mean? Like what you eat. Say, for instance, if I want to honor God and all I want to eat is vegetables, but say my brother Paul here wants to honor God and all he wants to eat is animals, I honor God my way, that with, you know, because the scriptures does not say do not eat meat. Or do not eat. It says a lot about gluttony, but it doesn't necessarily speak specifically about those aspects of our diet. Sure, it may say stuff in Leviticus. We don't want to get into that right now. But like, if I want to honor God with regards to what I want to eat a certain way, and Paul wants to honor God with how he wants to eat a certain way, then I can't frown upon him, and he can't frown upon me on those non-essential areas. Are you all with me? But in essential areas, we must all honor God. Now, I'm going to unpack this in a lot more detail when we get back to our Romans series, when we get to Romans 14. And I want to encourage you to go read Romans 14 at this time. But I'm going to kind of address it from a different angle today and get you to go back to the passages that Paul read earlier, if you remember. Let me ask you this question. But what if our intention then is to verify that God is okay with something that our conscience seems to say is wrong? I'll read that question one more time. But what if our attention then is to verify that God is okay with something that our conscience seems to say is wrong? Now, we'll go back to this passage here, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. Everybody, you can look on the screen or look in your Bible. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I'll read it one more time. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Have any of you asked the question, why is the power of sin the law? Isn't it like desire? The power of sin is desire. Or isn't the power of sin like temptation? Why is it the law? Have any of you like looked at that verse and wondered why that might be? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to explain. Because it's the law that begins to highlight our sin. The mere fact that if we turned all these lights off and no one could see each other, we could all say we look perfect. You know, we're in shape. But it's when the lights come on, we can see the shape that we're in. You know, oblong or rectangular or obtuse angles. What I'm going to speak about today is just talk about how we address the things that are in our hearts when we try to look for What does God say about dot, dot, dot? I'm going to take you back to a passage in Numbers chapter 22. If you've got a Bible, go there, because we're going to spend the remainder of our time in Numbers chapter 22. Okay, go there if you've got your phone or your Bible. We're going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read this for you, okay? Imagine this. I want you to use your sanctified imagination to imagine this surrounding. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. Now let me paint the picture here. The people of Israel have been set free. They've come from Egypt. Remember, they were enslaved in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh, and Moses led them out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Now what's happening here is they're about to enter into this territory called Moab, and Moab is just outside of Canaan, which is the promised land. And the king of Moab is a guy named Balak. Everybody say Balak. Okay? You're going to read about him. Balak Obama. All right, here we go. Verse 2. And Balak, the son of Zippor, the guy that does the lighters, saw all that was Israel and all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Now, okay, think about this for a moment. The people of Israel have left Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. Their reputation has preceded them. So as they're entering into the territory of Moab, what's happening here is that the word has gotten out that these people from Israel, they're bad, man. Like they're strong. They're going to do some really powerful stuff if they step into your territory. And most scholars would say there was around 1 million Israelites that left Egypt, anywhere in that vicinity in terms of numbers of people. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. They're about to enter into Moab. So can you imagine, right, this powerful people, numerous, about to come into your territory? So King Balak is like starting to freak out a little bit. We read here in verse 4, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as ox licks up the grass of the field." And so Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam. Now let me explain this guy, Balaam. Everybody say Balaam. Balaam. It sounds like a sound that, you know, for those who used to watch those old school Batman TVs, like when he used to punch the Joker in the face, Balaam, you know. So that's this guy named Balaam, who's the son of Beor at Pethor. Now, Balaam, this is the first time we're reading about him. He's a prophet amongst the people of Israel. So he's kind of like God's mouthpiece. Whenever God gives the people of Israel a word during that time, he would speak through prophets. Obviously, Moses was the main prophet at the time, but we hear about this guy, Balaam, who was a prophet. So when God would speak to him, he'd share it with the people of Israel. Now check this out. They sent messengers to Balaam to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are dwelling opposite me." So they're coming, like they're opposite. They're like really close. "Come now, Balaam, and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Does anybody remember where that language is used before? Bless is blessed and curse is cursed. That's right. It's used with Abraham. Because when God gives the promise to Abraham that he will take care of him in Genesis 12, he says, "Those whom you bless will be blessed and those whom you curse will be cursed." So Balak is even aware, not just of these guys coming, but he's aware of their history. He's aware of like this guy, Abraham, from the past. So you can imagine, right? These guys come up to Balak. Balak's men come up to Balaam, and Balaam's listening to them. Okay, if we curse them. So the elders and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination. What does that mean? Some bribery money. They're offering him cash, okay, in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Look at this. And he said to them, "Stay here tonight. Okay, you're a prophet of God. Shouldn't you already know the heart of God? How many of you know what they should do at that time? Anybody give me an answer? Send them packing, right? How many of you agree with what Bianca just said? Like, they shouldn't even talk to them, right? But how many of you know that Balaam had his eyes on the bag, the Louis Vuitton bag that they brought in with him? Oh, it's like, curse these people. Okay, why don't you guys stay overnight? Just hang out here. Lodge here tonight and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. How many of you know you don't even need to go to God in that situation, right? I don't even need to go and, oh, let me just pray and fast. You know, whether I should curse the people of God. Let me go and pray and fast about it, and then I'll come back. Why don't you guys stay over here? We've got like 5-star accommodation. Just hang out in the 5-star accommodation tent there, and I'm going to go and pray and fast. How many of you know that there's times that you don't even know, you don't even need to pray and fast about certain things? You know they're wrong. Can I get a yes from anybody in here? Right? Like, if you know they're wrong, you don't need to toy around with it. But you know, like, a lot of times we invite those sorts of relationships into our lives where we compromise. You know, just come on in here. Let me just go pray and fast about it. And you just come in here and you can stay here and bring all your mess inside my house. You know what? We'll just go pray and fast about it and see what the Lord says. And God's like, you don't even need, if your desires were right, you don't even need to ask the question, are we allowed to ... But here's what, you know, he says, come and hang out. Like, we can play Monopoly. And so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And then God came to Balaam. Balaam didn't even get a chance to go into his prayer closet, into his war room, you know. He like Priscilla Shara, he didn't even get to unlock the, like, God met him. He's like, you guys stay here. You got your sleeping bags? All right, you guys good? Can I get you anything? Orange juice? You know, like, and he's like, no. Okay, yeah, okay, let me sing you a lullaby. And then he turned around and God's like in his face. God said to Balaam, who are these men with you? God already knew, but like, he wanted him to realize. Sounds familiar, right? Because God did the same thing with Adam as well in the garden. Yeah. Where are you? Yeah. Who are these men with you? Now, here's a real question I want to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are walking in faith in God today. And this question is, what will it take? What will it take you to sell your faith out? What would it take you to sell your faith out? Maybe it's money. Maybe it's fame and popularity. Maybe it's even the promise of love and relationships and companionship. And you're willing to compromise those things. Let me just go pray about it. I know that he's a Mormon, but, I will just pray about it. You know, they kind of worship the same God, I think. I'm not sure. Or maybe I'll deal with my money this way. And, you know, like, and just invite that sort of stuff into you. Well, what's it going to take for you to sell your faith out? And I think about this lineage that we see even before these people of Israel. I think about a guy named Esau who sold his faith out, sold his birthright out for lentil soup. Golly, he must have been vegan, man, because like, for somebody to sell their faith out for a bunch of lentils inside some water and a stew, he's either really hungry or really vegan. But how many of us would sell our inheritance out for a piece of meat, whether literal or figurative? This is Balaam. And we can all, Balaam, naughty Balaam. But let's ask that question. What's it going to take for you to sell your faith out? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. So he's just telling them what he's heard, right? And it covers the face of the earth. Now come curse the people for me. Perhaps I shall fight against them and drive them out. That's what they told me, God. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go to them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so Balaam rose in the morning. He didn't even go in the same night and tell them, oh, guys, you can't stay here. Wait. Oh, you know what? I'll let them sleep, you know, enjoy the orange juice and the sleeping bags that I gave them. Now he rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, watch the language here. Go to your own land, for the Lord has what? Refused to let me go with you. He's refused to let me go with you. That word is the same in the Hebrew, not allowed, refused to let me go with you. What does that speak about his heart, that word refused? Kind of, you know what it looks like? It looks like this picture right here. I can't come and play, guys. You guys can go and play. I'll just watch from the window. My mom and dad said I can't come out and play. They have refused to let me come. I'll just stay here and just watch you play and enjoy and have fun with all your money in your bags. Bye, guys. So once again, Balak sent princes, okay? Check this out. So the guys that went before, they were like the executive guys. Now Balak, the king, is sending princes, okay? You got Will Smith, you got Harry and William. They're all coming now, right? More in number and more honorable in these, okay? So these princes aren't just anybody. They're like prestigious. They look the part, right? And they're more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam saying, okay, they came to him. So the mere fact that these princes are in his presence, they must have been like, wow, look at these guys. Look, they're prestigious chariots and horses as they come off. Oh, welcome, welcome, guys. Welcome, welcome, your majesty. Come, come. Yeah, put the sleeping bags away. We're going to have proper, like, Egyptian cotton, the ones that we brought from slavery. We're going to bring them here for you guys. You guys can hang out here. You know, let's take an Instagram shot for selfie, you know, like, and we'll praise God for it. And they came to Balaam saying, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from this temptation, from coming to me. Let nothing hinder you. So this is a strong push from the enemy to say, let nothing hinder you. Meaning like, whatever you want, I will pay the price so that you can come and sell your inheritance out. For I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, just come and curse these people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants, look at this guy. Though Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold. Notice the language again. I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. He was seeing God as if he was restrictive and not seeing the safety of which God has provided for him within the boundaries that God puts in our lives. He's like the kid who's hanging on a fence by a cliffside and saying, oh, it looks so majestic out there. It looks like so much fun. Maybe but I can't do any less or more. And yet behind him is like this massive paradise, but he's enjoying just staying by the fence, looking that if he steps over that, he's going to fall to his death. So he's like, wow, you guys, man. Wow, that's amazing. You didn't just bring the Louis Vuitton bags this time. You said you're going to fill my house with silver and gold. But you know what? I can't go beyond the command. Like he's using terms that speak of restriction rather than saying God knows what's best for you. Let me say that again. God always knows what's best for you. Because he has eternal perspective. He sees things beyond our perspective. What we see is immediate sometimes, immediate fulfillment, but God sees from an eternal perspective. And this is the way Balaam unfortunately sees himself, and he uses this language, I can't go beyond the command of the Lord my God. And what happens is in the next verse we see his motive. So you too, princes, stay here tonight, that I may know more what the Lord will say to me. Again, does he need to pray about this? Yeah. So not only, he invites them to stay over at his house. How many of us have let compromise stay over at our house because we think, oh, maybe I'm not sure about God and what he might say about it, when you know deep down in your spirit that it's wrong. But we let things compromise in our lives. The way we manage our finances, you know, the way we are in our relationships and the impurity that we often operate in. I'm not sure. We'll open those doors up a little bit. We'll let that compromise just stay over for one night while I go and pray about it. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, go rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. What? So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled the donkey and went with the princes of Moab. How many of you are looking at that verse thinking, wow, God's schizophrenic. What did he do just then? Notice what he did in verse 20. He came to him and said, if they've come to call you, you rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. And Balaam said, ooh, God's changed his mind. How many of you know God didn't change his mind? He's just letting you have what's really on the desires of your heart so you can bear the fruit of whatever it is that you desire. See, we need to see God's refusals as his blessings, for he knows what's best. To persist is to move deeper into danger and death. Let me give you an example of this. In 1 Samuel, we see the people of Israel crying out for a king. Any of you been in that situation where as a child, or maybe even more recently, like you were seeing all your friends get something and you're like, oh, but Bob's got one and Harry's got one. Where's ours? I want one. Like he got one for Christmas. I didn't get anything for Christmas. Anybody been there? Maybe it's just me, my selfish ways. When I was, hey, thank you, Paul. Thank you. Thank you, Sam. The three of us. The rest of you are so holy. Now, where's mine? Any of you ever asked that question? Where's mine? And so the people of Israel in 1 Samuel, they were like, everybody else has a king. Where's our king? And so Samuel tells God about this. And God says to them, they don't need a king. I'm their king. This is a theocracy. So so Samuel takes the message back to the people of Israel and says, you don't need a king. God says he is your king. And they still persisted. And then God said, you know what? They can have their king then. And they had Saul, and Saul did nothing but cause trouble and terror within the nation of Israel, of which David had to come as the next king to rectify. What ends up happening, if you keep persisting and keep pushing, God will let you have what you really desire. And that's dangerous, to move outside of God's graces and where he protects you into a place where you feel like you have control. God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of his adversary. So this is an angel standing there, okay? Remember, guys, when we look at biblical version of what angels look like, they are not like babies with wings and diapers. Like I've told you many of you have heard me say this before. One of the founders of our movement, Rice Brooks, describe angels this way. They are not babies with diapers. And if you ever see an angel, you will need a diaper. Because they are freaky, right? They're big, huge. And so the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. And now he was riding on the donkey. So the lamb's riding on the donkey. He's like, wee-haw, silver and gold, here we come. And probably, you know, like has his Bluetooth speaker playing Gangnam Style. Riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him, because he needs two servants to carry all this gold and silver. And look what happens. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, see, the donkey had some sense, standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. So the donkey's trying to keep him away from danger. But then Balaam struck the donkey, like he punched the donkey and turned her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with the wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. And so he struck her again. Donkey abuse. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled. He struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Yeah. Okay, look up at me real quick before we carry on. For any of you who think, you know, like you are extra special, more special than other people because you are a prophet or you're prophetic, I have two words for you. Hee-haw. Because God used a donkey in Numbers 22 to prophesy over this man. So Balaam Any of you getting Shrek vibes here? Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden on all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? How many of you know the donkey's drawing an allegory towards God himself, saying, look, I've been with you the whole time. You're going to treat me this way. So how many of you know you're in a bad place if you're getting rebuked by a donkey? We won't talk about the other word for donkey, but that's what you look like if a donkey's rebuking you, right? Let me read it again. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden on all your life lifelong to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And then Balaam says, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck this donkey these three times? Behold, I have come to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. And the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Verse 34, I want you to catch three words in verse 34, because this is where I'm going to land. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. How many of you know that when you are clouded with sin, you can't perceive what God is doing in the spirit? So much to the point where it actually takes a donkey to guide you back into your destiny. The three words I want to highlight here is these three words as I wind up today. I have sinned. What we see here is a man who has a prophetic title and position within Israel, but yet at the same time has perverse desires in his heart, and they are revealed by the grace of God. I mean, thank God for the donkey and the angel. Can you imagine if God had let him continue to go down that route? You can dress sin up all you want, but sin is still sin. Put it to you this way. When we compare, as I spoke about the first king of Israel, somebody yell out to me, what was the name of the first king of Israel? Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read about Saul. And Saul is told by the prophet of God, Samuel that I mentioned, he says to him, I want you to go into Amalek. Amalek has done evil in my sight. I want you to wipe out the nation of Amalek. Don't leave anything living. Now Saul goes into the nation of Amalek and he does what God says, but he only does it partially. He comes back to Samuel in Israel. He says, we did what God told us to do. Yay, we can party, we can celebrate. And Samuel says to him, but what is this bleating of sheep that I have in my ears? And then Saul says to him, oh, that bleating of sheep, oh, that's because we want to offer a sacrifice to God. So we've brought the sheep back from Amalek to offer. And then, a guy steps out of the bathroom and it's King Agag who's the king of Amalek. I thought God was quite clear. He wanted you to eradicate everybody, but you've brought King Agag here. And so King Agag's still alive. Now, I know this may be a little hard to see, but it's in the Bible. Samuel, the prophet, takes the sword of Saul and kills Agag. Does basically what he should have done. Does basically what Saul should have done. And he rebukes him. And part of what Samuel says to Saul is that he says that obedience is better than sacrifice. Because he was talking about giving a sacrifice. And your disobedience is like divination. It's like witchcraft. And one of the scariest verses that I find in the Bible is right at the end of 1 Samuel 15. It says that the Spirit of the Lord was disappointed that he had made Saul king. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't know that Saul was going to do that, but I want you to notice this too. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul says those three words when he finally gets caught. He says, I have sinned, but please do not make me look bad in front of my elders. That's what he says. And that's when God was disappointed and the Holy Spirit leaves him. In the very next chapter, we read about the new king who's being anointed, a guy named David, right? He's out in the field and he's brought before God, and Samuel anoints him to be king. When he finally becomes king, if we fast forward a few years, he's in position to become the king. He is the king already, and they're supposed to be at battle, and he's on the roof. You know, he's a PC user. He's looking through the windows. Just kidding. And so he's looking, checking out the window. He's looking, you know, looking at his kingdom. Look at me, man. I'm awesome. I don't even need to be at war. Power of delegation. And so he looks in the windows and he sees this lady taking a bath. And he says, wow, that's amazing soap. No, he doesn't. Right? He looks upon her lustfully. And long story short, he lusts after her so powerfully that he ends up committing adultery with her and arranging for the murder of her husband Uriah, who was a faithful general in his army. The next chapter, which is 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you can read about this. There's a guy by the name of Nathan. And Nathan, who's the prophet at the time, notice God is using people to speak to these men. He says, there's a man who had one sheep, and there's a man who had 100 sheep across the road, and then the man who had 100 sheep went across the road and killed the man with the one sheep and took that one sheep and brought it back. And David didn't realize it was a parable. He said, well, we need to find that man. We need to kill him. He said, you are the man. That's the one time you don't want to hear that word, right? You're the man. He said, you're the man. How did David respond? He responded by saying those same three words. I have sinned. But his difference was a true repentance, because he couldn't eat, because he also recognized that he had breached the relationship between him and God. There was no relationship anymore. Like, he had breached it. If you read Psalm 51, that's where he writes that psalm. Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, O God, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He writes that. He writes that as a response. You see, this is the difference. How can you tell the motive of your heart? It's simply here. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. Saul's sorrow was not repentant. Saul was sad he got caught. David's repentance was godly sorrow, because he recognized that he had breached his relationship with his Almighty God. To have a relationship with Almighty God is such an honor and a privilege. We get to have this relationship with God. It's not an obligation. To be honest, I know this is bad English, but you don't got to, you get to. You get to have this relationship with God. So here's the question I ask you in closing. Are you willing to turn to God no matter what the cost is? There's some things you don't really need to pray about, because you already know what the Bible says. You already know the heart of God in that matter. You need to turn towards Him. And some of us in this room may not be following God. I want to invite you to follow Him. This is the only way to live. Otherwise, you put yourself in death and danger. It's a dangerous place to be when we walk outside of the grace of God. But it's the safest place to be when we are in His presence. So I want to pray, and then I'm going to invite you, just with the people that are around you, to discuss this question. I'm just going to give you about 3 or 4 minutes to do so. The fact is that God's desire is for you to turn towards Him no matter what it costs Him. See, the question I'm asking you here is, are you willing to turn to God no matter what the cost is? Let me tell you something about your God. He turned towards you and He paid the cost. And He doesn't care no matter what the cost is. I'm willing to see you saved today. I'm willing to see you restored into right relationship with me. The reason why I refuse those things is because I want what's best for you, says the Lord. It's not because I'm trying to kill your joy. In fact, you won't find any joy apart from me, says God. So come unto me and find rest. Come find joy, says God. For my presence is where the fullness of joy is. So God, help us, Lord. Help us today to find that joy here today, to find true satisfaction that money bags and relationships and the pursuit of fame or a career, God, none of that's going to fulfill us in the scope of eternity the way that you fulfill us. We are fulfilled when we fulfill your purposes in our lives. So come have your way, we pray, in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.